church. And as we sing it, let us turn to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea. Turn there to the fourth chapter. We'll read all 19 verses of Hosea chapter 4. Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. This is a technical use of the language of the court. The Lord has a charge to bring. You find this language elsewhere in the prophets, and it has become known in Old Testament scholarship as the prophetic lawsuit, and uses the technical lingo of the court. In verses 1 through 3, the charge is going to be generally presented with evidence and judgment, and then verses 4 through 19 will specify further charges, add further evidence, and render further judgment. There is no faithfulness. This is the charge. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Here's the evidence. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And now the judgment. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. That is probably language that we ought to understand in terms of hyperbole as an expression of the kind of judgment that God is about to bring upon Israel. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. That is a very difficult verse to understand, and almost certainly ought to be translated in a different way. Now, in giving you these different translations that are suggested for verse 4, I want to remind you that each one of them deals with exactly the same Hebrew consonants. And consonants were all that were written in the days of Hosea. The vowels were supplied by the reader. And as we know in English too, though in a smaller way, the same consonants with different vowels can make a different word. Take my word for it, they're using exactly the same consonants to get these different translations that are being proposed. The NIV, and rightly so, is very conservative. It sticks with the consonants that the Masoretes, the Hebrew medieval scribes, put down as expressing the general understanding of Hebrew lore over the generations of their scholarship on the Bible. But these are all perfectly possible translations, and I think add a great deal to the understanding of the verse. I challenge you to tell me what verse 4 means in the NIV's rendition of it. This is the New English Bible, verse 4. But it is not for any man to bring a charge. It is not for him to prove a case. The quarrel with you, false priest, is mine, the Lord speaking. Or even better, surely God has an accusation against a particular person. God intends to reprove an individual, and it is you, yes, you, priest, against whom I make the accusation. What we have in the courtroom scene is something akin from a Perry Mason drama, when Perry suddenly turns away from the person who's in the witness box and dramatically points out the one sitting unsuspecting who is guilty of the crime. It's you, priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will ignore your children. The subject of my sermon this morning is this accusation against the priests. And so I want to remind you as we read the text that the priests of the Old Testament were exactly what we would call ministers today. There's no difference. No reason at all. We could not call our ministers priests. The term is used with approval in the New Testament. It is a perfectly permissible term. It is, generally speaking, an accident that we use terms like minister and pastor and so on instead of priest. All of them are biblical terms, Old Testament and New Testament alike. All of them could be used. Priests' responsibilities, as we read in Deuteronomy 33:10, were the preaching of the word and the superintendence of the worship of the church. The very same responsibilities the apostles undertook after the reorganization of the church following Pentecost, the very same responsibilities that are entrusted to the people we Presbyterians call ministers or pastors or teaching elders. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. That could mean either the more priests there were, the greater the priestly sin, or perhaps more likely, the more prosperous they became. They too participated in the prosperity of Israel under Jeroboam the Great. They were becoming more and more wealthy, and the more and more wealthy they became, the less and less reverence they had for God. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Is there some suggestion here of something like the selling of indulgences in 15th, 16th century medieval Europe? Is it the suggestion here that the priests are encouraging people to bring their sacrifices because by the Levitical law, of course, they got a portion of them and wanted all the sacrifices they possibly could? They feed on the sins of my people. People bring sin offerings and they get rich. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, using the term here in a spiritual sense. Running with the false gods and goddesses of paganism and betraying their true husband, the Lord. To old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. Verse 14, again, probably should be not as the NIV has it, but as a question. Shall I not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery? He's already said he's going to punish both the people and the children. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal, do not go up to Beth Aven, and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. These are the major northern sanctuaries, Gilgal and Beth Aven. Don't bother going, and don't make your vows. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. This is God speaking to Judah now. Don't do what they're doing. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beth Aven. Leave Ephraim alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Israel is finished, but Judah, don't you make the same mistake. Our Father in heaven, stern words from thy holy word, and yet words, O God, which ring so with a contemporary sound. Words that could just as well be preached to the church in so much of Christendom today. Lord, teach us what you have us to learn here and write it upon our hearts, not only for today, but forever, that we may never be such a people, and that our children may never suffer the fate that befell these poor children in Israel whose parents led them astray. O God, hear our prayer and grant light and faith and obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea's great point in this lawsuit against Israel is that the priests have forsaken their true calling and responsibility, and that they bear a primary responsibility for the spiritual defection of the people and for the debacle which God is about ready to bring upon Israel for her betrayal. In very large measure, Hosea is saying, so far as it is possible to fix particular blame for Israel's spiritual collapse and apostasy, Hosea is willing to say it is the priests' fault, the ministers' fault, that the people are perishing and will perish under God's judgment because the priests have led them astray, have kept them from a true knowledge of God and His covenant, and have encouraged the very unbelief and disobedience which God in His holy vengeance is now about to punish. No doubt, this does not excuse the people. For as another prophet, Jeremiah, puts it, the priests may have exercised a completely faithless ministry, but the people love it this way. Nevertheless, the priests, the ministers, bear the first and the largest and the primary and the original responsibility for the spiritual collapse of God's people. And this is a conviction which by no means is unique to Hosea. It is shot through the prophets of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah's great sermon on apostasy, which is the book of Hosea in capsule in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, he makes the same point. In fact, some years ago, when I was reading through Jeremiah, I was struck by how frequently Jeremiah makes this point, that insofar as it is anyone's fault, it's the priest's fault. And so I collected all of those references and put them next to the first reference to this point, to this fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, and I have 11 references from Jeremiah alone next to 2:8 of that prophecy, as well as many others from other prophets. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. But the New Testament has precisely the same viewpoint. To the apostles, false teachers and false ministry are no mere irritant in the life of the church and of God's people. They have the capacity, they will destroy the church. And so they must be guarded against with vigilance. And when they appear, they must be resisted to the death. And conversely, in the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the minister who discharges his calling faithfully, who watches his life and his doctrine closely, the Bible is even willing to say, will save many people. Now, in our egalitarian age, in which we have breathed, especially in America, an anti-authoritarian spirit since our earliest days, and in which anti-clericalism is widely regarded in evangelical circles as an important virtue, we are inclined, I fear, to read Hosea chapter 4 more as an interesting historical artifact than as the living Word of God to be heard and believed and obeyed, like all the rest of the Word of God. It is not natural for us. In fact, we have an inborn repugnance to the idea that our lives and our welfare and our spiritual living and our relationship with the Lord is really so dependent upon some officer in the church. To think of our well-being and our spiritual life as so intimately connected to that of our minister. Not so long ago, I saw Tony Campolo. I don't mean to pick on him. He just happened to serve me in two successive sermons for an illustration of something. I'm sure I could use him to illustrate good things as well as bad. But not so long ago, I saw him quoted as saying, seminaries have been spending too much time preparing clergy persons. I can't say clergymen anymore. Clergy persons. What I would love to see is the seminaries of America filled with people learning theology so that they have a basis for doing ministry in worldly vocations. That's a very commonly held sentiment in the church today. The new emphasis on body life and on everyone's spiritual gift has somehow seemed to make the office of the minister less important, less crucial. And in fact, many ministers have fostered that very mind by seeing themselves or speaking of themselves not as ministers of the Word of God and pastors of the church, as classically has been the case in the church, but rather as facilitators or change agents or counselors, after the fashion of the teaching of Carl Rogers, for example. But however popular, beloved, this is not the Bible's point of view. It isn't the Bible's point of view in the Old Testament. It isn't the Bible's point of view in the New Testament. It is surely not Hosea's point of view. He laid blame first and primarily upon the priests because they bore a greater responsibility for the spiritual life of the people of God than anybody else did. And their ministry of the word and worship had and was understood to have a far greater influence upon the people for good or for ill than anyone else, than the ministry of any other. In Malachi 2:6, we're given what may be the Old Testament's most succinct and lovely description of the calling of a priest or a minister in the Lord's reminiscence of the priestly ministry of Aaron. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from sin. Well, the priests of the northern kingdom in Hosea's day were the perfect antithesis to that. Their teaching was false. As Hosea explicitly says in verses 5 and 6, they perverted the law of God, and though their calling was to teach the knowledge of God to Israel, in fact, as a result of their teaching, God says Israel is perishing for lack of knowledge. No doubt their teaching included a great deal of paganism drawn from the surrounding culture and mixed with the instruction that God had given his people through Moses. There was a radical undermining of the authority of God's law and a relaxing of the standards of the holiness which God required, so much so that it was possible to be a member in good standing of God's covenant people and to engage in all manner of sexual immorality, even in worship. Cursing, lying, even murder, as Hosea charges in the verses we've read. It evokes a very contemporary image, does it not? Isn't today Christendom full of ministers who refuse to condemn what God condemns and who encourage what he abominates and forbids? And we're treated to a steady diet of their opinion on the evening news. Ministers who are for abortion and for homosexuality and for adultery and promiscuity, and who are against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And all of these ministers of the church teaching the same to their people. Further, their lives were far from the uprightness and integrity which God required of them. They relished wickedness instead of mourning it and instead of opposing it. They were nothing like the poor parson of the Canterbury Tales, of whom Chaucer says, "But Christ's lore and his apostles 12 he taught, but first he followed it himself." And finally, far from leading men away from sin, they rather encouraged them in its commission. No doubt they even demanded, with all the authority of their office, that Israelite adults participate in the pagan and adulterous practices of the very worship which they had prostituted and reshaped and reformed according to the pagan fads of their day. Yes, the devil had played his last card as a trump in Samaria. Do you remember how right at the end of the battle for man's soul in Bunyan's Holy War, when things were looking grim for Diabolos and his devils defending the city, he made an offer to Emmanuel, whose troops were ready to storm the city of Mansoul in a final assault and take it. Would Emmanuel lift the siege if Diabolus would undertake a reformation of the city himself? "Why," said Diabolus, "I myself, at my own expense, generous fellow that I am, will set up and maintain a ministry in the city." So the devil had done in Israel. The ministry was of his own choosing, and his own training, and they were doing his work. And the result, Hosea warns, is doom for the priests who have so offended the God they were supposed to be representing, doom for the people who had been so terribly infected by the priests' contempt for God, and alas, doom for the children as well. I wish to make an application of Hosea's point in three particulars. An application of Hosea's point regarding the priesthood and its primary responsibility for the spiritual well-being of God's people to you and to your life in this church and in the Christian church. First, it is very important, is it not? Is it not the obvious conclusion of this text and of all the texts like it and elaborating its main theme elsewhere in the Scripture? It is very important in light of this text that you consider how vital your own minister's faithfulness to his charge is to your own spiritual life and well-being and that of your children. In God's kind providence, as I was preparing this sermon on Hosea 4, a brief essay of Henry Venn fell into my hands. Venn was one of that circle of godly and effective and powerful Anglican ministers during the 18th century. John Newton was another, and Richard Cecil, and so on. In this little work, Venn, now an older man, enumerates some of the mistakes that he now realizes he made as a younger minister. It's actually a letter that he is sending to his son, who was likewise a minister, in fact, the pastor of William Wilberforce, the important British Christian statesman. The very first failing of his as a young minister, Henry Venn says, is as follows. Several bad consequences, I judge, might have been prevented entirely or in a great measure among my people had I taken care frequently to let them know how greatly I stood in need of their prayers, that the Spirit of God might be given to teach me so to preach as to do them good and to make me feel more love for their souls. If I had also often pressed them to consider how great a charge was laid upon me, and what a solemn account I was to give of the doctrine I delivered to them, and of the awful relation there was between them and myself. These things I did often allude to, and even briefly mention. It would have been much better had I dwelt often upon these subjects, because the flock listen with peculiar attention when their pastor proves the care and affection which he owes them, and when he solicits their prayers, that nothing may be wanting on his part which may promote their present and eternal welfare. At the same time, a full explanation of the duty of a pastor towards his flock is the means of raising their esteem for him and a more earnest attention to his word. I did not choose to treat on these subjects from a fear that I should be thought to aim at preeminence and at bringing them into subjection to myself. But there would have been no difficulty in proving the good which would follow from a just esteem for the minister of Christ, the wise ends for which Christ had required it, and a behavior void of arrogance and self-exaltation would have shown plainly to them that I aimed at nothing but their profit and their salvation. Well, I'm sure that I am very subject to precisely the same temptation which kept Venn from doing what would have been better for his people, to be silent about what concerns your relationship to me as your minister. And so God sent Henry Venn to tell me to be as candid as I ought to be about this matter. Hosea and the whole Scripture teach us that it is a matter of great importance and bears directly on your spiritual health, the level of spiritual living to which you are likely to attain, how well I serve you as your minister. You ought to care about me and about my faithfulness to my charge for your own sake and for the sake of your children. It is highly unlikely by Scripture And by the observation of thousands of years of church history, it is highly unlikely that you are going to rise much beyond me in spiritual things. It is not easy to be a minister if one seeks to be a true minister of Christ. One will never do justice to the horribly great responsibilities which God's Word lays upon ministers, responsibilities which no minister, certainly not myself, had any understanding of or appreciation for or sense of when he enters upon his work. It was John Newton who said, "A distant view of the ministry is generally very different from what it is found to be when we're actually engaged in it. If the Lord was to show us the whole beforehand, who that has a due sense of his own insufficiency and weakness would venture to engage? The ministry of the gospel, like the book which the Apostle John ate, is a bitter sweet. But the sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is usually known afterwards when we are so far engaged that there is no going back." Still less easy to be a minister when you are as well acquainted as I am with the searching literature of the Christian ministry, with all of its impossibly high ideals, marvelously beautiful examples of faithful pastoring and preaching. George Herbert's The Country Parson, and Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor, and the memoirs of Thomas Boston, and Charles Bridges's The Christian Ministry, and the like. It's not very easy to hear Baxter say, "It's a lot more difficult for me to read Baxter than it is for you to read him." Not easy at all to hear Baxter say, "I'm afraid. Nay, I have no doubt that the day is near when many ministers will wish they had never known the charge of souls, but they had rather been colliers or sweeps or tinkers than pastors of Christ's flock, when besides all the rest of their sins, they shall have the blood of so many souls to answer for." And it's not easy to hear one's own hero, Alexander White, usually so gentle and so understanding and so large-hearted a man and a minister, turn on ministers, on his peers, and say, "I would have all lazy ministers drummed out of the assembly. I would have laziness held to be the one unpardonable sin in all of our ministers." And then thinking of all of the study and all of the visiting and all of the calling and all of the pastoral work and all of the care for my people that somehow never gets done, to hear Alexander White go on to say, "We have plenty of time for all of our work. Did we husband our time and hoard it up aright? Oh, no. We cannot look seriously at one another's faces and say it is want of time. It is want of intention, it is want of determination, it is want of method, it is want of motive, it is want of conscience, it is want of heart, it is want of anything and everything but time." And after all of that, to hear that Rutherford's habits of work and pastoral work became a proverb among his people at Anwath in Scotland. They used to boast that their minister was always at his books, always among his parishioners, always at their sick beds and their deathbeds, always catechizing their children, and always alone with his God. I tell you, to perform the intellectual labors by which alone you can be sure that you are being fed not only all the milk of God's Word, but all the meat of it too, to combine in a perfect balance, first the gentleness and kindness, so that weak and young believers are not discouraged or dismayed, and the firmness and even the severity, so that no one can rest content in the church without repentance, to live a life which is an example, which adorns the gospel, which commends that truth to those who are in the church and outside of it, I say these are exquisitely difficult and painful things to do, and it is an exquisitely embarrassing thing for me to have to stand up here and talk to you about it. Because you see my life every day and every week. But my chief point this morning, and it is a point drawn so obviously from the pages of God's Word, I would be derelict in my duty not to make it and expound it, is that your own spiritual well-being and that of your children is not at all unrelated, is in fact intimately connected with how well or how poorly I perform my labors as your minister. So says God in His Word.
I have no fears whatsoever, believe me.
I have no fears whatsoever that you Americans and Presbyterians as you are stand in any danger whatsoever of a superstitious reverence for your pastor. You know your Bible, and without a doubt you know your minister far too well for that. Your danger lies in the opposite direction. You do not, I think, pay sufficient attention, I do not either, to how closely the Bible connects my life and work with your own spiritual progress and sanctification and faithfulness and peace and joy and hope. And not thinking of these things, you don't pray for your minister in the way that you should, as much as your own spiritual life and the life of your children deserve. Pray that I would be the precise opposite of those priests in Hosea's day, that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, my teaching would enlarge and deepen both your knowledge of God and His truth and your commitment to Him. This is Hosea's point. It is in your own best interest that your minister be as godly and as faithful and as hardworking and as persevering in his labors as he possibly can be. So you, for your own sakes, ought to do absolutely everything you can to make it so. In the second place, it's important for you to recognize how vital a role the ministry plays in the life and well-being of Christendom as a whole, of the entire church, of our own denomination, of all the evangelical churches of our land, and of all the Bible-believing church in the world, and then by the extension of the principle to all of Christendom, for good or ill. It's not enough to concern yourself with your own pastor. For no church, no congregation is an island to itself. It belongs to the whole church, whose health, whose faithfulness, whose divine favor waxes and wanes in very large part according to the character and the labors of the ministry as a whole. It's a very easy thing to show, both from Scripture and church history, that the church is as healthy as her ministry, that she rarely ever rises above a poor and unspiritual ministry, but that she rarely fails to prosper when the Lord provides her with godly and gifted men for her pastorates and her pulpits. Is it not the simple fact, for example, that we associate all the great movements of reform and revival, whether narrated in Scripture or having happened since those times, with the men under whose preaching and leadership God brought them about? Has not the Lord in this matter so fixed the means to the end that one can scarcely find a time in the history of the church that spiritual blessing has not been preceded and brought to pass by the reformation and revival of the church's ministry? Would the church have weathered the Arian storm in the 4th century if it had not been for Athanasius and Chrysostom and Gregory and Cyril and Basil? Would she have withstood the siren call of Pelagius in the 4th and 5th centuries had it not been for Augustine and Ambrose? Would there have been a Reformation without Luther and Calvin and Knox? Would there have been a Great Awakening without Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and Rowland and Newton and Cecil and Henry Venn and the rest? No, beloved, if you're in earnest in seeking for revival, for the blessing of Christendom and the Church of God, you would do well to pray that the Lord would raise up the ministers who will preach it in and the pastors who will fix it in the life of God's people and the church. And as I said, following Hosea, it is to your own best interest that you do so and that the whole church do so. So to support and so to work for and so to pray for the best possible ministry for the church, because you're part of that church. Her fortunes are your own and those of your children. And it is altogether unlikely you will be hard-pressed to find any support for the supposition that you or your children or your own congregation will prosper greatly if the church as a whole is languishing. Moses understood this principle, and so he prayed in this way: Bless all Levi's skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more. you should pray the same and do all that falls to you to do to contribute to the best possible ministry for the Christian church, praying for and supporting the best seminaries and encourage those who are training for the work and those who may train for the work and holding those presently in it to the highest possible standards and praying for them that they might attain to them. And then finally, out of this passage and its great point about priests and ministers and the intimacy of the relationship between the priesthood and the spiritual well-being of God's people, it is incumbent upon all of us who are the parents of sons. And as a church, incumbent upon all of us insofar as we are the congregation of so many young men and boys, to see to it that we excellently prepare as many of them as the Lord may call for this work, upon which the fortunes of the kingdom of God so largely rest. You Christian parents of sons, do you desire, as I hope you do, all of you, during the short space span that you have to live in this world, do you desire to do something, at least one great thing, for the kingdom of God? Have you thought that the greatest thing you might do, that which would well result in much more than you ever could do yourself, would be to give to the Christian ministry a young man well taught from the days of his youth in the Word of God and the things of God, a practiced student of the Bible in all of its parts, one who is a hardened warrior in the fight of faith by the time he is an adolescent or a teenager, certainly by the time he enters his preparation for the ministry, and one who by his parents' example and exhortation has fashioned for himself this purpose and this purpose only for the life he has to live in this world, to serve Christ and his gospel and his church to the fullest extent of his powers. Such a large portion of the men who were God's instrument of great advance for the kingdom of God and thus for Christian individuals like yourselves, for the revival of the church, for the salvation of multitudes of people, were the sons of godly homes, whose parents took care to ensure that if God should make their sons ministers, they would see to it that they would be very, very well prepared to give answer when the summons came. Origen, the church father, was the son of a godly father and mother who trained him so well in the things of God and God's Word, devoted their young son so dramatically and magnificently to a holy life when he was still very young, that by the time he was 16, he was ready to begin making his outstanding contribution to the kingdom of God and the life of Christ's church. Is there an infant or a young Origen in our midst, or a Matthew Henry, or a Jonathan Edwards, or a son of Henry Venn? Are there homes and parents in which those sorts of men and ministers would be nurtured? Believe me, I know the temptations of this world and how easily it is for us to want something else for our sons than what is most important and what will matter the most on the great day. But tell me, Christian parents, what do you think of what Thomas Goodwin said? God had only one son, and he made him a minister. And not denying that God must call any Christian son to the ministry, and God must give the gifts and the summons, what would you give? Think about it. What would you give? What would you sacrifice? How much would you spend? How hard would you work at cultivating the spiritual knowledge and love and conviction of your son, that someday you would have etched on your gravestone the same epitaph that lies over the mortal remains of Richard Mather, the godly Puritan minister who had a still more godly and powerful son, Increase Mather, who had a still more godly and powerful minister son, Cotton Mather. Under this stone lies Richard Mather, who had a son greater than his father,
and again a grandson, greater than either.
Do you love the church of God, the apple of God's eye, the body for which Christ gave himself and his life? Do you wish to do some great thing for her? Well, listen to Hosea the prophet in these gloomy words from chapter 4. There is no greater thing you can do for her than this, to give her now and later the most faithful, devout, and spiritually muscular ministers you can. I will tell you quite frankly that a number of things have deeply discouraged me of late with the prospect of things in our land and our society. The shadow of death seems to me more and more to be darkening the landscape of our beloved country. And the church herself is in such a sad and compromised and accommodating state and condition. What does the future hold for us? And yet more, what does it hold for our children and for their children? I see very grim days ahead. Days in which this church will require a far better man than now she has. And in which the whole church of God will need a great multitude of much better men than now fill her pastorates and her pulpits. Where will those men come from? They will come from the prayers and the eager support and the high ideals of Christian people, and they will come out of the homes of godly parents who loved the church like Christ loved her and wish to give her the greatest gift that they had to give. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to send them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay.